Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
So y'all go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And before we get there, though, I want to say serving this church over the last 8 years has been one of the great honors of my life, and it is genuinely humbling that y'all called me to be the next pastor last week. It is my great joy to be able to continue the work the Lord has done and is doing, and to be here for a part of what He is going to do here. And I say that to say that I would have had a tough time picking a better passage for this morning, one that is both a continuation and the beginning of a new era at Cornerstone. And just like He has several times throughout this sermon series in Philippians, it's amazing to me how God continues to line these things up. But let's get to the passage. In the first part of chapter 3 that we read and studied last Sunday, Paul commanded the church at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord, to make the main thing the main thing, and then to beware those who would add to the gospel. He recounted a rather impressive pedigree from an earthly standard, and then he upended it, calling it worthless next to knowing Jesus and being found in Jesus. And that brings us to verse 10, where Paul plainly shares the reason behind all that he does and all that he's written so far, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Church, before I read this morning's passage, what would change about our lives today if that was the foremost motivation of our lives as well? Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for a reminder that there is no one of us who have already attained perfect righteousness, that we have not achieved a place that would allow us to be complacent or comfortable. Lord, you are so far beyond any standard of perfection or righteousness that we could set for ourselves. And Lord, as we're going to see in your word, you desire a growth, a continuing growth from us throughout this life, not of our own doing, but in cooperation with your Holy Spirit. Lord, this morning we thank you for the rain. We thank you for all the ways that you provide for us. And today especially, we thank you for the ways that you provide for us through our moms. Lord, for those that have had faithful and godly moms who have poured into us your word and your truth, Lord, thank you. God, for those of us that have had moms that didn't, thank you anyway for the picture on earth of just what your love can look like. God, thank you that regardless of whether we had a mom who imitated you or not, your love is unending. That the love that our mothers try to show to us, only you can perfectly show. That God, you are so abundantly faithful and loving and merciful. Lord, may we worship you well today. Father, may we worship you well as we dive into your word and as we are reminded of what you desire from us moving forward. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all, not even Paul was perfected this side of glory, which, you know, there's a couple of things here. One, on the one hand, it gives us hope. If the person who spread the gospel for the first time to a greater percentage of the population of the planet than anybody else, if the greatest missionary the faith has ever known was still not perfect, that gives us a little bit of hope that maybe the Lord will still use us, that he will still choose to use we imperfect vessels for his glory and for the good of those around us. But it also reminds us that we cannot ever attain some point of complacency. The faith requires continued dedicated effort. We cannot be content in our imperfection. Certainly we're aware of it. I hope we're aware of it. I think we're all aware of it. If we're not aware of it, just one of the people next to you will nudge you later and they'll remind you. Church, this morning, God's word is going to step all over our toes. I know it has mine this week. And the question is, what is God doing in you lately? And for some of us, the initial instinct is to think, you know what, so-and-so down the row in row three over on side wherever really needs to hear that message. And they, church, what is God doing in you lately? What has God been doing in me lately? If we don't have an answer for that question, then Houston, we've got a problem. We are called. No, we are commanded to take ownership in the gospel, to find our identity in the gospel because Jesus has laid hold of us. I don't know about y'all, but that phrase, laid hold of. Growing up, if I heard my grandmother or my great-grandmother say, I'm going to lay hold of you, it wasn't a good thing. There was a security, certainly. There was a firmness. You weren't going anywhere. But whereas my grandmother may have made that as a threat, my Jesus says that because I am his. And that same security, that same firmness is there. He has laid hold of me, not I of him. I'm reminded of so many times walking around in public with the girls when they were real small. There was no way that I was walking around at a park or at a Six Flags or wherever with just holding out my finger and them holding on to my finger. Their grasp was not good enough. Their grasp could not be trusted. However, when I wrapped my hand around theirs, I knew they weren't going anywhere. And that's what's going on here with this picture of Jesus laid hold of us. We love because he first loved us. We work because he first works in us. There should be change happening in us constantly throughout this life because we have not arrived. We aren't yet glorified, to use the big fancy word we looked at last week. To say it another way, because I belong to Jesus, I pursue greater obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus repeats this idea many times in the Gospels, far more than we're comfortable with. Obedience to his commands is the primary way we can show Jesus that we love him. And I bet that strikes some of us as a little off. I bet this morning that sounded like legalism to some of us. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. He's not saying we earn our salvation through these acts. He's not saying that somehow we attain his love by doing the things. But he's saying our response to the love and the salvation that are already there, our proper response is obedience that shows him that we love him. This morning on Mother's Day, there are going to be a lot of cards given to moms. There are going to be a lot of those little ticket books for free hugs. There are going to be a lot of flowers. There are going to be a lot of food cooked. But I dare say, and I can say this with comfort, honestly, because my mom's 6 hours away, there are going to be a lot of moms today that would much rather have the sign of love, of obedience from their children than they would have a ticket book for a bunch of free hugs that they're going to get anyway. Obedience shows love. Note what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say that he's going to press on to make it on his own. He says, I press on to make it, to make the resurrection from the dead my own. But he doesn't make it on his own. He's taking responsibility for obedience without trying to go lone wolf. See, there are two equal and opposite mistakes that people tend to read into this passage, that either we can do all of the work of sanctification, of growing in Christ, without Holy Spirit moving in us, or that God is going to do all of that work of sanctification without our cooperation. Let go and let God simply isn't a biblical picture of faithfulness. Do we have to hold the future loosely? Yes. Are we supposed to be anxious? No. In those ways, that quote can be helpful. But on the other hand, are we supposed to laze our way through life, through the spiritual life, like the proverbial grasshopper, expecting God to one day magically make us holy despite us having never cooperated with him in that project? By no means. God must work in us if we're going to finish the race well. In John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. On the flip side, in 1 Timothy 4, we see the command, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We've got to learn how to hold these concepts together and to take both seriously at the same time. We cannot grow in spiritual righteousness, in personal righteousness, or in active obedience without Holy Spirit moving in us to do so. But he doesn't just do it for us without our cooperation. We work with him to achieve the growth. We come alongside him like trainees alongside a master. He has all the know-how. Holy Spirit has all the skill. Yet he desires that we learn to do as he instructs for our good, for his glory. In church, we shouldn't despair of our current status as though we're doomed to remain where we are. Progress, not perfection, is the goal on this side of glory. As one commentary put it, looking at this passage, we should not feel condemned while reading this passage, but we should certainly feel convicted. We should not feel condemned that somehow there is no hope and we will never be able to grow beyond what we are, and these same sin struggles that we deal with today, we will always deal with. We should not feel condemned that this is as far as we will ever be able to achieve because we keep failing. But we should also very much feel convicted that we need to grow beyond where we are, whether you're 7, 70, or 107. Phil Vischer, the creator of VeggieTales, once said something that I find terribly helpful on this front. He said, focus on obedience, not outcomes. Our job is the obedience. Our job is to sow seed, to pray that the Lord will send a harvest. It's our job to cooperate with Holy Spirit, planting seeds of righteousness first in our own lives and then in the lives of those around us, and bringing the harvest is His job, and only He can do it. And there's a rabbit trail that's worth following here. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that while forgiveness, mercy, grace, heaven, the new creation, and reunion with believers who have gone before are all wonderful things, and they are, none of those is the greatest good of the gospel. None of those things should be what we're pursuing in our lives. None of them is the prize. The greatest good of the gospel is God Himself, is our reconciliation to Him. John Piper compared it to marriage. Think about it this way. When I sin against Mary, when I do something that breaks our relationship, it's right and it's proper for me to go to her to ask for forgiveness and to want that forgiveness. But my motivation matters. Why is it that I want to be forgiven? Is it some benefit that the relationship with Mary brings? Am I only asking for forgiveness? Am I only confessing? Am I only feeling bad about this break in relationship because I want to have something that Mary provides, whether that's delicious lasagna like we had for supper yesterday or whatever else that may be? Or is it the restored relationship with Mary herself? You see the difference? Too often we see these secondary benefits of a relationship and a reconciliation to God, and we get so excited about them that we forget the prize we're pressing towards is not the resurrection of the body. The prize that we're pressing toward is not reunion with saints who have gone on before. The prize that we're pressing toward is Jesus Himself. I should want to be reconciled to Mary, to remove obstacles from our closeness or to our closeness and our enjoyment of each other, not just seek forgiveness so that she will do something for me. And in the same way, Paul says that we should desire Christ more than the benefits that come from knowing Him. Jesus is not a get out of hell free card. He's not like a ticket to heaven that you punch and then discard once you've gotten into where you wanted to go in the first place. He is the reason to want to be in eternity at all. And the last thing that we need to see out of this first verse requires a bit of context. In Paul's time, there was a heresy that claimed Christians could reach a state of sinless perfection during this life, on this side of glory. Paul co-opts their language, saying that despite the impressive resume that he laid out for us last week, he still isn't perfect, and he is dedicated to his own continued sanctification. And y'all, if the idea that Christians have somehow already achieved perfection seems silly, it's because it is. But that doesn't mean there aren't those who believe the same lie today. There are many teachers, particularly in this country, who will say that if a Christian is sufficiently mature, they can stay physically healthy and attain great wealth. This prosperity gospel is a false gospel. A little bit more candidly, it's a lie from the pit of hell that has gained great traction in our culture. One example of this is a prosperity preacher has said, the world's shortages have no effect on someone who has already gone to heaven. Therefore, they should have no effect on us here who have made Jesus Lord of our lives. Do y'all hear the lies in that statement? Oh, it sounds nice. Certainly tempting, but it contradicts God's word. Not a person in here has already attained perfection. Not one of us has already been to heaven, already gone on. We are still living in our sin-afflicted flesh, not yet freed from temptation as we will be in the new creation. Not to mention that, but just the sheer arrogance of those words. The reality is that spiritual maturity never leads to arrogance. It never leads to pride or puffing oneself up. Spiritual maturity leads to humility as we recognize just how far short of the mark of God's perfection we continue to fall. I think it was Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India, who once said, "Those who think too much of themselves need to think more of God." Our context is off if we think we've achieved something. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." If this sermon goes another half hour, some of you are going to be hungering and thirsting for something. But church, just as those pangs of hunger, just as that dryness in the throat springs up and we crave something to meet those needs, we should crave righteousness. How often do we? The better we get to know Jesus, the more we will realize just how much more growing, more maturing we have yet to do. And the greater our desire to mature should become. Verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In these verses, Paul talks about how he views the past, the future, and the present. Paul sees the past as something to be forgotten. The things that are left behind are no longer worth focusing on. To put it in perspective, think about it this way. As you're driving, how big is the windshield of your car? How big is the rearview mirror? Their relative size tells you something about their relative significance. It's nice to know what lies behind us for the sake of context and greater awareness, but we must know where we are now and where we're moving if we're going to successfully arrive at our destination. Said another way, eyes front or you're fixing to stumble. If I started walking around this stage without looking behind me, some of you are going to start getting nervous. Some of you are going to start screaming out warnings. And I'm not sure when, because I didn't practice this and I have no idea where things are, so I'm going to stop before Mary kills me. I wouldn't be able to navigate even these surroundings that I've spent so much time on across 8 years, nearly a decade I have spent familiarizing myself with this space, and yet I wouldn't be able to walk around it without seeing where I was going. If I was so focused only on what was behind me, I'd be in trouble. Notice that Paul doesn't say he's ignoring good things in the past, or that he's ignoring bad things in the past. He's just forgetting the past wholesale. He's letting it slip from his attention as he focuses on what's ahead. We tend to hold the past with too much weight, both good things and bad. We're tempted to hold on to our past successes. We're tempted to hold on to our achievements, our qualifications. Yet last week, Paul cast aside a resume far more impressive than mine, and I suspect far more impressive than any of ours, for the greater goal of knowing Christ and following him faithfully. Alternately, we're tempted to nitpick and obsess over our failures. You know, just like the achievement list, I suspect Paul had a more impressive list of failures than any of us. You know, just show of hands, quick check. Anybody here ever organized a lynch mob to murder someone for worshiping Jesus? Anybody? Anybody at all? So Paul had more to his credit, and Paul had more to his sorrow in his past than any of us. And yet he said, I've got to forget all of it to look ahead to where I'm headed. Paul isn't saying the past doesn't have consequences. He's saying to quit focusing on what cannot be changed and focus on what can be done now. Warren Wiersbe paraphrases Paul by saying, we can break the power of the past by living for the future. We can't change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past by allowing God to use our past, both good and bad, to shape us more in the image of his Son, to participate with him as he does what he promises in Romans 8, to use all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Then we get to Paul's view of the future, straining forward to what lies ahead. In Paul's perspective, how he views the past and how he views the future dictate his behavior now in the present. Paul is saying we must lay aside the past and push toward the kingdom of God, which is not, by the way, exclusively or even primarily something we should think about just as the life to come. Jesus over and over again in the Gospels invited people into the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will not be fully realized until the second coming and the new creation, but a kingdom which has outposts all over the planet this morning. In fact, every person who has surrendered their life to Jesus and accepted the salvation he offers is an embassy of that kingdom. Right where you are sitting this morning, right wherever you go all week, you are an embassy of the kingdom of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and wherever you go is the sovereign territory of the kingdom of God. This kingdom focus forces action. As one commentary says, he will not allow either the achievements of the past, which God has wrought, or, for that matter, his failures as a Christian, to prevent his gaze from being fixed firmly on the finish line. And in this sense, he forgets as he runs. I love that description. He forgets as he runs. He isn't just wiping out the memories of the past for no reason. He's allowing them to be removed from view because they're distracting. Because there is something more worthy of his attention and his focus up ahead. He's fixated on Christ, and that future focus leads to present action. And in the present, Paul presses on toward the goal. He wrote in the church to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Pressing on requires discipline. Pressing on requires dedication. Pressing on requires obedience. But it is of untold value. You know, the other thing about this metaphor of a race, when you're in an athletic competition, you have to play by the rules. It's not my judgment as a competitor. It's not the spectator's judgment as fans in the stands that matters. It's the judge's perspective. In 1980, a woman named Rosie Ruiz entered the Boston Marathon. She started strong. And when the end of the race arrived, she was in front of the rest of the leaders by a long way. Broke the standing record by 25 minutes. That's pretty impressive. As you'd guess, the crowd went wild. She was crowned champion. But notice what I said. I said she entered the marathon. Not that she ran it. As it turns out, she jumped on the subway, rode the subway for 16 miles, then got back on the route, and then finished the race. I am obviously no expert in marathons, but I'm pretty sure that's not how you're supposed to do it. When this was discovered, her victory was revoked, and she became a laughingstock. She never ran the race. She didn't follow the rules, and as it turns out, you can't win unless you're inside the boundaries of obedience to the people setting the rules. That's true in the Boston Marathon, and it's true in life. You know, there's a popular phrase, the ends justify the means. But the truth is, the ends never justify ungodly means. It wasn't that long ago, just a few months, that I preached on Uzzah, the story of Uzzah in the Old Testament, as David was leading the people of Israel to take the ark from where it had lain for a generation back to Jerusalem. And Uzzah was a part of the group doing this, and he reached out because the cart carrying the ark hit a pothole, and the oxen stumbled, and the ark started to fall, and Uzzah reached out to stop the ark of the living God from hitting the mud, and God struck him dead. Man, what a great intention. Keep God's ark clean. But God had given direct commands about how the ark was to be moved, and not a one of them was followed. Despite Uzzah's intentions, his behavior was in direct opposition to the commands of God, and he lost his life the moment he touched the ark. We humans are very clever when it comes to rationalizing our own actions. We would do well to remember you cannot honor God with your achievements by disobeying him in the way you achieve those things. The ends do not justify ungodly means. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Too often, y'all, people talk about the gospel and spiritual maturity as if they're two separate things that never meet. As though somehow the gospel is only the entry point to faith. But that in order to achieve maturity, you have to somehow get beyond or move past the gospel. Church, I'll tell you this morning, the problem with a lot of churches and a lot of folks sitting in them today is that they've gotten over the gospel. They've moved on. They've decided that there is something bigger or deeper or greater or more insightful or more important than the simple truth that Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended, and Jesus is coming again. There is no greater thing. There's no doctrine, no theological point, no political position, no intellectual argument that surpasses the glory, the importance, and the sheer enormity of the gospel. Tim Keller put it this way, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It is the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not the starting point of faith. Not only the starting point of faith, it is the only point of faith to be returned to in every season and every circumstance of life. Fortunately, as we return over and over to the gospel, resetting our priorities to match those of our Savior, Holy Spirit is faithful to help us diagnose the places we must change in order to live faithfully. I don't need to tell you that it's a bad idea to diagnose yourself medically on Google or WebMD. Some of you have a great deal of personal experience. They say a doctor is their own worst patient, and how much worse for those of us who can't even pronounce the names of the diseases we're reading about, let alone really understand half of what we're seeing online. We need someone with the knowledge, the skills, the experience to diagnose us and tell us how to recover. And our plight is worse still when it comes to spiritual issues. We might occasionally guess right on physical issues. I might have had a cold and then get another cold and say, well, this looks a lot like that, so I can do these things. But we are incapable of diagnosing ourselves well spiritually. It's why Scripture says the Bible needs to be a mirror for us, revealing where we're messed up, where we need to cooperate with Holy Spirit in order to grow in the image of Christ, where we need to be sanctified. We need a right understanding of God's word in order to live up to the truths that we've learned. To use a big pair of fancy words, we need an orthodoxy. I think they're up there. Good. We need an orthodoxy, correct belief, correct set of beliefs that leads to orthopraxy, correct, faithful living. Just big fancy words that say, hey, y'all, we've got to believe the right stuff in order to live the right way. Church, what one change would allow you to live more faithfully today than you did yesterday? We can't just have the right doctrine and call ourselves faithful. If we're not living out our faith, if we're not acting upon what we know to be true, then all the orthodoxy, all the right beliefs in the world will not advance the kingdom. They're both necessary, but they're both necessary. James 1, verses 22 to 24 says, But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I love the way the Amplified Version, Amplified Translation renders verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have already attained and walk and order our lives by that. We must hold on to the truth. That's step one. Then we must live day to day based on the truth. Then we must structure our lives around the truth until everything we do and everything we say reflects and represents the truth of the gospel. Paul focused on the future. He forgot the past and he pressed on toward the prize. And because he did, he could look back near the end of his life and say, in his second letter to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I don't know about y'all. I'd like to be able to say that. One of these days when I get close to that point of going to glory, I'd sure like to be able to say from this day until that, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Church, this morning we begin a new era in the life of Cornerstone Baptist Church. And as we do, we need to allow Holy Spirit to do some diagnosing on us. We need to do that first, individually. So this morning, I'm going to ask, as Jamie starts the CD playing, I'm going to ask each of us to take a few moments and pray over the questions that are going to be up on the screen. Ask Holy Spirit to show you what you need to forget this morning in order to focus on the goal ahead and press forward. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, that's the first step. Come visit with me. Believers, ask him what you need to do to add or to remove from your life to live faithfully this week. Y'all just take a moment and pray about that. Come. conversation is not over. After asking Holy Spirit to move in each of us individually, we need to ask Him to stir us as a church, to revive us again, just like we sang a little while ago, to bring fresh passion and to focus on the gospel that we may live out the faith. So pray that the Lord would impress on those He has already set apart for the outreach team that they would accept that call gladly. Pray that each of us would be aware of the opportunities that we will have this week to share the gospel, and that we'd be bold enough to make use of those opportunities. Pray that we would be a church that loves Jesus well through our obedience. Just going to ask you to pray over these things for a few moments.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.